think it's great that we can get together every week as disciples of Christ, as followers of Christ. There is a lot of interaction among us. We talk about the things that are going on in our lives. We pray about them. We exhort one another with the Word of God to be faithful in our Christian life, with our behavior, and also with our affections. And we should be seeking for ways to show love and do good to others, to do good works for one another. But just like in any group of people, sometimes the interaction is not always positive, as it should be. We've been studying the book of Titus, and as we move to the conclusion of the book, we're going to look at the last verses. We have some exhortations. We have some examples on how we should interact with one another, and also how we should not interact with other people in the church. When we talk to one another in our conversations, we need to affirm the truths of the gospel, the promises that have been given to us, the hope that we have, which is eternal life. We need to affirm and insist on the message of Christ. At the same time, we need to avoid unprofitable conversations, useless arguments. And we need to think of ways in which we can best show love to our brothers and sisters in Christ. So, without further ado, let's turn in our Bibles to the last chapter of Titus, chapter 3. And in fact, I'm going to read the whole chapter to put our text in context this morning. We're going to be looking at starting in verse 8, but to put it in context, let me start in verse 3. Paul writes to Titus, "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable as useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. When I send Artemis to you, Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, and I have decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet the urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in faith. Grace be with you all. Amen." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this book of Titus and for the great teachings that we have received from it, Lord. We thank you for the Apostle Paul and his ministry, which extended not only to the churches of Crete and to the churches in Asia Minor and to the churches in the Middle East, but it has extended even to the churches here in the United States, even this morning. Thank you for these instructions we have received, and I pray that you will use it so that we can use our time as we interact with one another in a profitable way, Lord. Help us to find ways to show love for one another. And Lord, may you be glorified as we talk to one another and pray for one another in your church this morning. We thank you for this, and we're praying this in Jesus' name. Amen. when you think about the pastoral epistles, I don't know how you feel about them, but when I think 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, you think, oh, those epistles we're reading, they are for the pastor of the church. They are not for everybody. But now that we have gone through the whole book of Titus, I don't know how you feel about it. But what I've noticed is rather than being a letter that was sent for the instruction and benefit of the pastor, of the church leader, it was mainly written for benefit of the whole church, for the benefit of the church at large. Even though the letter instructs Titus on what he needs to do, and yes, Titus, you need to go and set leaders in the congregations in Crete, which have been meeting for a long time, but they have no leadership, and you need to teach the congregations these things. The content of the letter is mainly what is going to be the content of the teaching of Titus to the church, to the congregation. The main content is what the congregation should know and do. In chapter 1, we have what should the leaders be like? But when you think about it, basically he's describing what should a mature person be like, and then choose from the mature people those who will be the leaders in the church. In chapter 2, we have instructions for believers according to their age and gender. The old men should behave like this, old women, older women should behave like this, and younger men and younger women, and even the slaves, who you will think they have the hardest time living out their Christian life as they submit to someone else's will, and there are instructions for them. And then in chapter 3, we have instructions for all believers regarding the people outside the church. Should we obey the government? Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not as believers? But in each of the chapters, there is a mention of the gospel, which is the message of Christ. The message was committed to Paul in chapter 1, and in this case it's in black. The gospel is described as the truth of God, which accords to godliness. It has been committed to Paul, and is working yet? Not yet. That's the third one. Okay, here it is. It's the truth which is according to godliness. It has a hope, the hope of eternal life. And it has been committed to Paul. And so is that the summary of what the gospel is. In chapter 2, he mentions the gospel in verse 11. And he calls it the grace of God that brings salvation. And he says it has appeared to all men. And in the emphasis in chapter 2 is that the gospel teaches or trains. And it trains you to change. God doesn't want you to stay the same once you have received that grace. But you need to deny worldly desires, ungodliness. And it teaches you to live soberly and righteously and godly as you look for a happy hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in chapter 3, the gospel is even described with a different purpose. The purpose there was to tell you the gospel changes people. Here in chapter 3, the gospel is the work of God. And he says he saves us, and he calls it the love of God, our Savior, has appeared. And according to his mercy, it is the work of the mercy of God, his attributes, he saved us. Having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs, and here is the hope, according to the hope of eternal life. So the focus here is no merit of my own, just like the hymn says, his anger to suppress, but is the work of God, God providing eternal life. It's a God that doesn't lie. And this hope, this salvation, should be our conversation as believers. That's how people become saved. That's how people grow unto maturity. The more that you learn it and the more you can explain it, the more mature you become spiritually. So as we interact, Paul starts in verse 8 that this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, referring to the message of God. So when we interact with people, we need to bring about, as we go through different suffering, don't worry, these things will pass away because there is a hope. And as we were reminded by Dave last week, as he mentions the USS Indianapolis that sank after the Second World War, some of those sailors had the hope that they were going to be rescued. Some of them lost hope. But our hope is a true hope. If you go back to the first and chapter 1, is, but God who cannot lie. And He has promised to rescue us, and He will not lie. When you go to chapter 3, this is a faithful saying. That means this is a reliable, sure, trustworthy, something that you can trust God, because He will not fail. It might take a while, but He will not fail. He saved us by His mercy, and now that we become heirs, we are the inheritance of the hope of eternal life. So that's where our text starts this morning. So when interacting with other people in the congregation, I have 3 points. The first one is affirm the message of salvation, verse 8. And we talked about this a little bit last week, but there are a few more things I wanted to point out. So we're sending verse 8. This is a faithful saying, a reliable saying. And these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable and beneficial to all men. In the pastoral epistles, there are 5 statements that Paul calls, this is a faithful saying. This is a faithful saying. And I'm going to show them to you. All of them have to do with the work of salvation of God. And in fact, if I have to summarize the gospel the way that Titus has presented it, I would say the gospel is a message of salvation that brings hope and changes people. Here it is. It's a message of salvation from destructive and harmful ways, just like he was saying. At one time, in verse 3, for we were foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, and we were hateful and being hated. God saves us from that, from our lack of spiritual understanding, from our sinfulness. The gospel is a message of change, and I'm not running for political office, but this has to do with the presentation of the gospel in chapter 2. The grace of God that has appeared to all men trains us or teaches us that we should deny ungodly desires and we should live godly and soberly and righteously in this world. So it's a message of change. Any gospel that says, oh, you can keep living the way you were living and you still will be saved, is not the message of the gospel of Christ. That's not the message of the gospel. And the last thing about the gospel here is it's a message of hope. And the hope is from a God that cannot lie. And we did touch a little bit in the introduction of here. Our hope, the happy hope, the blessed hope, can be translated happy, the joyful expectation of believers is that they will enjoy eternal life, not just that they will live forever with a body that will be getting older and older, but yes, it will be getting older and older in time, but it will not be suffering the effects of what a sinful body does. The corruption needs to inherit incorruption, and that is our message of hope. It's a message of salvation, of change, and hope. And that is the gospel. This is the message that we are conveying. So, when you think about that, these are the 5 reliable statements in 1 Timothy 1:15. Paul writes, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. This is something that is true and reliable. That Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners. The gospel, a message of salvation. Chapter 3, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop or a leader in the church, he desires a good work. And basically what we were looking at in Sunday school is that the leader in the church is here to raise disciples that can raise other disciples. Basically, training people in the Word. The way that you grow the disciples is by teaching them the Word. Just like a baby is born and you give him milk and or her milk, and then she grows, and then you feed them more food. Here, the food is all the Word of God. And in the ministry, the position of a bishop is actually training people in the Word of God. Chapter 4, bodily exercise, biking, like lifting and all that, profits a little. But godliness is profitable for all things. Has a promise in this life and the life that now is and also the life that is to come. That's a faithful saying. That has to do with the part of this gospel that changes. The gospel changes. It changes your behavior. And godliness is profitable. The fourth one is, this is a faithful saying. For we die with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. And if we deny him, he will also deny us. Again, having to devote your life for him as a disciple of him. And the largest explanation of the faithful saying is what we have here. Verses 4 to 8, or at least verses 4 to 7, the faithful saying is, when the kindness and the love of God our Savior to our man appeared, he saved us. And having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So, since this message is reliable, since this is a faithful saying, we need to insist on it. We need to affirm it. We need to affirm it constantly, assert it confidently, or maintain it strongly. Those are the different ways that this word affirm constantly, the Greek word can be translated, or these phrases are trying to convey that meaning of the one Greek word. And since the message changes you, then he says that those who believe should be careful to maintain good works. So if you are a believer, another thing that we have seen here is, before you are a believer, you're in a state of not grace, you're in a state of perdition. And there is no way you can do good works that are pleasing to God in that state. So, in that state, you are disqualified for any good work. But now that the kindness of our law and love of God, our Savior, has appeared, and now that he has saved us, Paul says you need to be jealous for good works, chapter 1. You need to be ready for good works, chapter 3, verse 1. The other one was 2:14, and then you need to be devoted to good works right here. That you should be careful, concerned to maintain, and the word maintain is to be devoted, to engage in good works, to strive for good works. And these things are profitable to all men. So, affirm the message of salvation. It's a message of hope, and it's a message of change. Change in behavior. The second thing, this is what is profitable as we interact. Now, there is something that is not profitable. It's useless. Now, let me go back. So, the message of salvation is a profitable thing, but there are some useless things. And that's what we find in verse 9. There are some things that the word translated here is to stand around, that's what it means in Greek. And basically, it's very similar to what the Jews did with Samaria. They didn't, when they went from Galilee to Jerusalem, instead of just going straight down, they avoided, they went around Samaria. So they crossed the Jordan River, they went down, crossed back in Jericho, and went up to Jerusalem. And then the same thing all the time. So they avoided, they went around it. And these conversations, the Greek word has the same idea, to stand around those. Go around these things. You might hear them, but avoid them. And there are four things we need to that are useless and unprofitable activities. The other one that I skipped were the profitable activities. So, good things to do in church, affirm the message of salvation, and then strive for good works, engage in good works. Profitable activities. The first one is foolish inquiries or disputes. I guess by the time Paul writes this, was written, most people think, in the year 63 to 65. Paul was probably put to death in the year 67. And the church had been around since the year 30, 33, so for about 30 years. And from the very beginning of the church, as soon as the Pharisees were saved, and especially when the non-Jewish people were saved, they were insisting that the non-Jewish persons needed to get circumcised and they needed to keep the law. So for 30 years, people had been raising questions about and arguing within the Christian community about different things, serious foolish disputes or inquiries. And even the argument of, can God, who is all-powerful, build a rock so big that he cannot pick up, that he himself cannot pick up? I think that comes from the 4th century. this is a very old argument. And some of those are foolish things. There are some things that we don't have understanding about, and sometimes you use some of these inquiries. Just avoid those conversations. But then he goes a little more pointed. And genealogies. Some people think, well, if you're a Jew, you're going to be saved because the children of Abraham are going to be saved. But in the gospel, salvation is by faith. And since salvation is by faith, not by belonging to a particular family or group or people, genealogies, at least among believers, become useless and unprofitable. The other thing that I can think for genealogies, if you wanted to be a priest, you needed to be a son of Aaron or a descendant of Aaron. So in that case, if you were under the Mosaic priesthood, you needed to make sure that you were under the right descendancy. But in order to be a priest of him who is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, you just need to believe. And he has made a kingdom of priests. So every believer is a priest. There is no need for believers to engage on discussion of genealogies. But then he uses the word contentions, which is a stronger word. Contentions express differences of opinion with some measure of antagonism, quarrels, strifes, skirmishes. It's maybe sometimes when we start discussing theological things, there is this sense, and we all like to think that we are right. That means everybody else is wrong. And we might have a smirk in our face, ha! Or we might have this attitude of, I am smarter than you, or I have the only accurate view in this issue attitude, and anyone who disagrees with me is stupid. What you're saying, it doesn't even make sense. And basically, even in what I would call more serious theological discussions, sometimes we do get into the other, trying to put other believers down. And maybe the other believers don't have the same maturity or understanding of the Word of God that you have. But basically, if they don't agree with you, becomes a big battle. And I think what he's trying to get onto is a lot of these discussions comes with in the context of the law. People thought that they could be saved through genealogies, and people look at the law of the Old Testament and say, well, we have the law. We should keep it. People should get circumcised. We should keep the Sabbath. And we have even groups named after that, Seventh-day Adventist. And the word here, strivings, actually is even stronger than contentions. It's physical combat or fight with weapons. Five battles, struggle intense about the law, bitter clashes. But just like we're not saved by our ascendancy because of who we're descended from, we're also not saved by the keeping of the law. We are not required to keep the law as believers. If we follow the Spirit, if we have kept the law. There are different books that address this topic. Let me go with Galatians. He says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free." And this liberty is in contrast of those who are keeping the law. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are free. And he said, "Don't be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." And the yoke of bondage is the law. "Indeed, I, Paul, I say to you, if you become circumcised, trying to keep the law, Christ will profit you nothing." And some people say maybe Paul could have used softer language, but he's actually very strong in this one. "I tell you again, I testify again, this is true witness, to every man who becomes circumcised, that he is a debtor of the whole law." James spoke about, he says, in the law, if you are guilty of one sin, or breaking one of the commandments of the law, you are guilty of the whole law. And he says, if you become circumcised trying to make yourself a follower of the law, you have to keep the whole thing. You have become stretched for Christ. You could attempt to be justified by the law. And the main point here is not just keeping the law, but trying to obtain God's acceptance by the keeping of the law. When we look at the way that the gospel was described here, is we were washed, the washing of regeneration. God created us a new creature. We are new believers. We are already washed. We don't need to keep the law to be justified. It is that washing that made us acceptable from the grace of God, not the washing that might come through the law. He says, "You have fallen from grace." It's pretty strong. We, through the Spirit, we wait for that happy hope. The way that we have that hope of eternal life is not because of we kept the law. It's through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us as a gift. In Jesus Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but it's faith working through love. Still in Galatians, "You who are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Our guidance is the Holy Spirit of God, not the law." And even those who are circumcised, they don't keep the law. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law. They want you to be circumcised because of pride. They want to have more followers after themselves or their teaching. Yes, you need to follow the law to be saved. They want to boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world, because in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. Also, don't be proud of being uncircumcised. It is the new creation. We talk the washing of regeneration is what counts. The spiritual washing of regeneration of those who have believed the gospel is what makes you acceptable before God. Being justified by His grace. Verse 7, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. How did you become heirs? Being justified by His grace, not by the law. Acts 15, and this is not Paul, this is James, quoted by Luke in the book of Acts. "Now therefore, do you test God by putting a yoke," and the yoke is the law, the Mosaic law, "on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." It is again through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that this salvation is received, not through the keeping of the law. So don't impose it in other people. To get a better sense, I have that one here. Yes. Of what Paul is trying to say, he writes, 1 Timothy and Titus were written about the same time. So just like when you look at Ephesians and Colossians, and the topics are so similar, I think Titus and 1 Timothy, Paul is writing the same things to two different churches. Titus is in Ephesus, so that one is going. If Paul is in Macedonia, that letter is going east, and this letter to Titus is going west to Crete, southwest. But he says, when I told you, Timothy, remain in Ephesus, that you can charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. So in some ways, as a church and church leaders, we need to... There are many questions that we might not... Many topics we might not agree with. And then we need to use judgment to say, is it worth it to be discussing this? Does it have any spiritual profit in the different spiritual life of the people? Or are we just trying to show our pride that we can argue better than the other ones, that we have the best arguments, that we have the best doctrine that others don't have? And so we were talking in Sunday school about the different maturity of people, and then I compare it to maturity of children growing up. And when children can multiply 7 by 7 or 10 by 10, they make fun of the children that can add 3 plus 2 or 7 plus 3. Oh, I'm better than you. I can multiply, and you cannot add. And a discussion like that has no profit neither for the multiplier nor for the person that adds. And the same thing in church. There are certain things of within doctrine that they bring, they don't bring more hope. They don't bring more devotion in the life of people. And he said, go around those discussions. Some of them are the discussion of... But what should we do then with someone that that doesn't want to stop arguing? Verse 10. Reject a divisive man. After a first and a second admonition, you go on, you tell him, you know, this is not helping the church. This is actually dividing us. We need to focus on what is important. But if that person doesn't respond after a first and second admonition, by his lack of response, he's being self-condemned. He is showing that he is warped, a word that I'm not very familiar with, but another translation could be he's turned, turned aside. He has turned away from the correct behavior. He has become corrupt. His thinking is messed up. So, and he also has, he's sinning. He is acting contrary to the will of God. He's engaging in wrongdoing. So he says that person should be rejected because of his response. You're trying to explain that the purpose why we're interacting with one another is to edify one another, and he's actually tearing the God of the temple of God down with his own arguing. He says that person needs to be confronted, and if he or she doesn't change after one or two admonitions, you need to reject that person. So he's a divisive, factious, separatist person. Paul was accused of this by the Jews. In Acts 24:5, we have found this man a plague. This is Tertullus. Going back to the book of Acts, the history of Acts, Paul is he's not captured, but he's captured, but what is it called? He's put in prison after he explains the gospel in the temple. They accuse him of having brought uncircumcised people into the temple. And Paul says, no, in fact, let me preach you the gospel. There is salvation from God in Jesus Christ. There is hope, and there is change to be done. So he gives them the gospel, and he's put in jail. But then later, God protects him and sends him to Antioch. And then the Jews come down with an orator, with a speaker named Tertullus. And he accuses Paul of being divisive. We have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and the ringleader of the faction of the Nazarenes. Hendrickson writes, that Tertullus was not trying to play him a compliment. He was trying to... But of course, Paul had to present the gospel because that was the message of God, is the truth of God according to godliness. Even for the Jews first, and also for the non-Jews. But then the people in Corinth also took factions. I am from Paul. I was saved under Paul's ministry. I am from Apollos. I am from Peter. I was saved when I was in Jerusalem with Peter. And people were being divided. And were they being edified by claiming to be following Peter or Paul? No, they were splitting the body of Christ. So 1 Timothy gives us a better sense of what he says, that they teach no other doctrine, nor he gives to fables or genealogies, which cause disputes rather than edification. The purpose of this commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and sincere faith. But some have strayed. These are the people that need to be rejected. They have turned aside to idle talk. They want to be teachers, and that's another. The thing about it is they want a place of leadership in the church. They want to be recognized as people who know what they are talking about. But Paul says they want to be teachers, but they don't understand neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. They just want the position of leadership. Paul here is teaching here about slaves should be submissive. Servants, and especially slaves, should be submissive to their masters, even those who have believing masters. Because some people will say, well, your master is a Christian. You don't have to obey him. He's a believer. He understands. But Paul here writes, he said, let them not despise them because they are brethren. In fact, they should serve them better because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. And he said, teach and restore these things. Now, some people will contradict you. If anyone teaches otherwise and doesn't consent to these wholesome words, which are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine or the teaching which accords to godliness, like the gospel, which changes people into a godly behavior, that person, the problem is here. He's proud. He knows nothing, but he's obsessed. Some people like to create problems in the congregation. He's obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. And from those disputes, then you get envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicion, useless, again the word, fights or wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. So another reason is they think that they can make themselves a living by becoming leaders of a church. And he says, from such people, here he says reject. In 1 Timothy he says, from such people, withdraw yourself. So, this is the... As believers, we need to decide what kind of arguments we need to get involved. From the beginning of the church age, I mean, this is written when we think about the church age, the great time of glory of the church, they had this problem. And we have the same problem now. And you don't want believers who affirm the deity of Christ, salvation by faith alone, to be divided in minor differences of doctrine. I think the millennial view, I don't think is strong enough to divide through believers in Christ. Some of the Arminian Calvinist controversies, King James Version against modern translations, majority texts against critical texts, all-time hymns against contemporary music. I think some of this might be useless discussions. And as believers, we need to use wisdom. What will edify our believers? Or in here, insistence of the law, like the Seventh-day Adventist. Last thing. Affirm the message of salvation. That's profitable. Avoid useless arguments. And the last thing is just demonstrate love in tangible ways. And that's basically the end of the letter. When I send Artemis to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. One way to show love is sometimes is being for people when they need us. sometimes you are the only person that can provide certain needs for certain people. And the best way to show love is to be there when they need you. And in this case, for some reason, Paul wanted Titus to be with him during the winter. Paul didn't know it, maybe. Titus didn't know it. And in fact, this was one of his last winters on earth. This letter was written in 63, Paul was put to death in 67. So he had 3-4 winters more, and the last two he was in jail. So he probably, Titus couldn't spend the winter with him, most likely. And Paul is asking Titus, I want you to spend it. I know you have work to do. There are churches without leadership. There is work to be done in Crete. There is work to be done all over the place. And we know after this letter, he was sent towards Dalmatia, which is towards Albania east later. So he's going from south. He meets Paul at Nicopolis, and then he goes north towards Europe, Macedonia, and even other parts north. But Paul says, I want you to be diligent in this assignment. I really want you to be with me during the winter. So I know the churches need work, so I'm sending someone to take your place, either Artemis or Tychicus. They will be there. But come over. So part of showing your love to people when they need it is be there. And there are different times, stages of life, where people would need you more than other times. And it's great for you as a believer to be able to go and show your love to those people during that time. And another way, Paul wasn't leaving the people of Crete without love. He was sending someone to take Titus's place. He was protecting the churches and someone who was going to teach the different churches with young leadership. But Paul says, be diligent and come to me. A second demonstration of love that we have here is, since Zenas the lawyer, and Apollos on the journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. And let our people also learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. The demonstration of love here is a request for traveling ministers of the word. Zenas, some people think it was a short for Zenodorus, which means gift of Zeus, gift of Zeus, the Roman god, the supreme Roman god. But that has made people think that he was a lawyer of Roman law, which could have been, which is good news for lawyers. They're going to be lawyers in heaven. He might have been the word lawyer also was used for an expert on the law of Moses. And there were Jewish people like Apollos that had a Greek name. Apollos was the god of lightning or something like that. Something. Don't quote me on that. I'm not an expert on Greek mythology. But he was a Jew, a Greek Jew who was preaching. And in fact, he's the one coming here. And Paul himself, he had a Jewish name, Saul, but then he was going around by his Greek name, which was Paul. But he says, when they come, help them and make an effort. That with haste means do your best that they are helped, that they may lack how much? Nothing. So make sure that you help them with everything they need. And in November 4, we might have a little opportunity with that. That is traveling missionary Pablo and his 4 girls, who for that time they would have been driving all the way to Minnesota and back, sitting in a car and visiting different churches. And then from here they're going to Oregon. So that's an opportunity we have to help other people. But basically, the main thing about Paul, he already talked about good works. Be zealous, be ready, be devoted to good works. He says, here's a chance for you to show good works. And in fact, Paul considers that it's very important for the church to learn that. Let our people, in fact, it doesn't have the word people there. Let ours, those who are of us, also learn to maintain good works. He said, not only preach, but give them opportunity. And as a leader, this is a good time for them to be able to show good works. To meet the needs or for the necessities that they may not be unfruitful. And even meeting people's necessities by good works of those who need, says you're bearing fruit. That's part of us showing maturity as a disciple of Christ. Hey, there is something that I can do to help other people as when they have need. That's something that Christ would do. That's something that I should be involved in. Hebrews 10:24, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, what we should be doing here. And the last verses, another way to show love is through greetings and embracing. In fact, the word greet in Greek means to give a hug, to embrace, to express good wishes. And we need to show good greetings to the people of love to the people of the church in a tangible way. Greeting one another, giving hugs to one another. In other letters, he writes with a holy kiss. So demonstration of love to one another. And he says, greet those who love us in the faith. The word love there is phileo. Those who have an affection. And the word phileo is not the word agape, where it's a selfless love out of I'm going to do the best for you. But this is love just like you love your children or your parents, or you love someone who is close to you, your friends. He said, those who have shown love to us in the Lord, greet them, embrace them for me. Show them our affection. And the farewell is a prayer. Grace be with you all. Amen. In fact, we know it's a prayer because he's ending with an amen. But what he's praying for is God's favor. But not just God's favor, God's undeserved favor. And when you want to wish or want something good for someone, ask God to show them their favor, his favor, even though they don't deserve it. And this is a great way to greet believers and unbelievers. It's may God show his grace to you, even when you don't deserve it, as he has shown it to me, even when I didn't deserve it. And his salvation is a gift of his grace. Verse 7 again, God said that having been justified by his grace, his justification is a gift by his grace that we don't deserve. So, when you're thinking about helping others, pray that God will show them his grace. You love someone, you want to show love for someone, pray for that person that God will give them grace. So, that's the end. So we come to the end of the letter of the Apostle Paul to Titus. Today we're exhorted to keep insisting in the message of salvation that changes people and gives them a true, sure hope, which is eternal life. Now, we cannot finish this book after talking about the message of salvation, inviting you, if you have not received this salvation, to receive that salvation. If you have not received God's grace for salvation from your sins, salvation from deceitfulness and spiritual ignorance, come to Jesus today. He gives it freely. He died for your sins. He has done all his work. It's not from what you can do, but it's from what he was able to do. He washes you and makes you acceptable. He fills you with spiritual wisdom through his Holy Spirit. As he said in verse 7 also, verse 6, which he poured his spirit abundantly on believers through the Lord Jesus Christ. So come to him. Now, if you're a believer, let the gospel according to godliness change you. Learn to perform good works. Get involved in the work of God by bearing fruit, having zeal for good works. Be ready for good works. Be devoted to good works as you wait for that happy hope, the blessed hope when our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, appears in glory. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this letter to Paul. I pray that it will remind us of the gospel, that is a message of salvation, of hope, and of change, Lord. For those who don't have hope, they think that what they have experienced in this life is all that they will experience. May you open their eyes to see that they were created with a purpose. And they have been given grace throughout this life with a purpose that they may see even greater grace that you have planned through Jesus Christ, because you can do it and you can provide it. You can save us from the influence of sin, from the power of sin that is in this world, to a world where sin will not be an issue. It's even hard for us to comprehend. And I pray that the grace, the small grace that we have received in this world, will be a light that will show the much greater grace that God has prepared for those who trust Him. Just trust Him on this, Lord, for you who don't have hope. And come to Him for that hope, which is free. And for us believers, I pray that you will keep changing us, Lord, through your word, through our interaction with one another. Help us to be wise in our conversations, in what we should say, and what we should not spend too much time on, Lord. And may you be glorified through our conversation as we edify one another through those conversations. And may you help us to be an encouragement to one another in the different circumstances and things that you have brought to our lives. Help us to rejoice with those who rejoice. Help us to encourage one another with the message of salvation, Lord. And help us to change into the image of Christ. And we're praying this in Jesus' name. Amen.